Many times I have thought it would be really good, it would be really nice to have the gift of healing. To be able to just lay hands on somebody and cure a deformity, or to rid them of a chronic disease or a terminal illness. Have you ever been in a situation where you wished you could heal someone, you could make someone better? I've been there a number of times. While I certainly believe that God has healed people as a result of prayer, I would never, ever claim to have the gift of healing as we find it in the Bible. More years that I live, I am faced with how helpless I am to change things for people in this world. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like the more life goes on, the more helpless we are? I've reflected on that a lot over the years, and as I've done so, another thought has occurred to me. Even if I had the ability to heal people with all kinds of problems, I still wouldn't be able to save them in an ultimate sense. You need only to read the Gospels and the ministry of Jesus to know that this is true. Just think of the number of times that Jesus does miracles in the Gospels and heals people. He does incredible miracles. He heals withered hands. He heals blindness. He heals deafness. He heals lame people. He heals all kinds of people. He even raises people from the dead on a few occasions. But for all the miracles that Jesus does in the Gospels, he never, ever makes the miracles the priority of his ministry. Do you notice that when you read about the life of Jesus? He always makes the preaching about repentance and faith the main part of his ministry. I remember one time early on in his ministry when he had healed some people. People were looking for him, and he takes off and goes to another town because he wants to preach the gospel, he says. Always making preaching the center of his ministry. Why? Because even when he heals people of their physical ailments, do you know what's going to happen to those people eventually? They're going to get sick again. Even the people he raised from the dead, do you know what happened to those people eventually? They die again. He knew that people needed something more in their life to be truly healed. I remember a pastor sharing some stories with a group of younger pastors in seminary a few years ago. He talked about people coming to his office and laying out their problems before him. And when they were done, they said, "So what can you do for me?" I mean, these were serious situations. There were people whose marriages were on the brink of ending, people who had lost their jobs, people with drug addictions and a bunch of other issues. And they, at the end of laying out all their problems, "Pastor, what can you do for me? What have you got?" And he responded by, "What can I do for you? Nothing." Then he told us about the look of horror on the people's face. I mean, you're the pastor. Aren't you supposed to have the answers? "What can I do for you?" he said. "Nothing." But then he followed that up by saying, "Let me introduce you to somebody who can." And then he started to tell them about Jesus. That's absolutely right. No one on this planet can rescue us. No one on this planet can save us. They might be able to make life a little better for us for a short period of time, but it will not last. If we really want to be saved, we need something else. And that's the subject of our text this morning. Turn again in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 31. What these verses show us, they show us that it is faith that ultimately saves. It is faith that rescues people. We see how faith relates to salvation in four ways in our verses this morning. Here's the first. Faith saves believers from death. No amount of money, no amount of power, no amount of technology, no amount of intelligence or anything else can rescue someone from the grave. Only believing the true God of the universe can free us from the grip of our own mortality. Faith saves believers from death. Abraham shows us this as we return to his example here in verses 17 and 18. Listen to what it says here. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." It's very important to note here the difference between testing and tempting. Tempting is when someone tries to get you to disobey what God says. That's a temptation. The devil does that. God does not. God never tempts anyone. Testing, though, is entirely different. Testing is when God asks you to trust him. Do what I say, even though it doesn't make sense to you. That's a test that God gives to his people on occasion. Testing and tempting may look somewhat similar, but they're different. It's like the difference between cheating on a test when somebody offers the answers to you and trusting that you're going to do well on the test because you've studied for it. Right? One is a temptation, one is a test. So God here is testing Abraham. He tests him by asking him to offer his son Isaac. Now notice here in verse 17, look there again. It says that Abraham had received the promises. That is, he knew the promises of God. God had promised Abraham that he was going to give him the promised land. He promised Abraham that he was going to give him many descendants and that Abraham would become a great nation. Verse 18 very specifically relates to Abraham's descendants here. He told him specifically that he had already received this. He already knew this when God came with the test. God told him that his offspring would be reckoned, it says here in verse 18, through Isaac. That means descendants would come through Isaac having children. Now, how many of you know it's hard to have children when you're dead? Nice work, Darren. Nice work. It's hard to have children when you're dead. It's impossible, right? Abraham knows that. He knew what God had said about Isaac being the one through whom the promise was going to come, and yet the Lord here is asking him to kill his son. What kind of sense does that make? The natural response would be to ask some questions, right? God, what do you mean, kill Isaac? Didn't you say that he was going to be the one through whom the nation would come? How can we kill him? That doesn't make any sense. The Bible records no such question from Abraham. You know what the Bible says? The Bible simply says that Abraham gets up the next morning after God asks this of him, gets up the next morning, sets out for the place that God told him about, and he is going to do what God commanded him to do. He's going to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Now, how in the world does Abraham come to that decision by faith? How does he come to the decision to offer his son, Isaac, by faith? Well, verse 19 tells us the answer. Look there at verse 19. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Abraham did not believe that his obedience in offering his son Isaac would end in the death of his son. He believed Isaac was going to die. He believed he was going to kill Isaac, but he believed that God was going to raise him back to life. That's faith. That's faith. That's trusting the Lord. Now, the Bible says here in verse 19 that he, figuratively speaking, did receive Isaac back from the dead, right? You know the story. Abraham ties up Isaac, Interestingly, probably Isaac lets him tie him up. Isaac's probably a willing participant in this. He ties him up, he puts him on the makeshift altar, and the knife is raised, and just as he's about to plunge it into Isaac, what happens? God says, stop! Stop! You passed the test. The test was more for, well, it was all about Abraham. It wasn't for God's sake. Stops him, and what happens? There's a ram that's caught in the bushes, and the ram becomes the sacrifice, and Isaac's life is saved. The big question is, why in the world does God ask him to do this in the first place? I mean, what kind of sense does this make that God would ask him to sacrifice Isaac? Yes, it's a test of Abraham's faith, no doubt, and Abraham passes the test, but it's more than that. Notice here in verse 17 how it refers to Isaac. Do you see what it says there? At the end of verse 17, it refers to Isaac as Abraham's one and only son. Do those words sound familiar to you? Probably the most famous verse, most well-known verse in the Bible, right, is what? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. In fact, the same Greek word that's translated one and only here is the exact same Greek word that you find in John 3:16. The only difference between what Abraham experiences and what happens with Jesus is God actually kills his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus actually dies. And whereas Abraham receives Isaac back from the dead figuratively because the ram is offered instead, God receives Jesus back from the dead literally when Jesus comes out of the empty tomb. Because Jesus conquered the grave, everyone who believes in him will also be raised from the dead. Just like Abraham believed God and it saved his son from death, so too our believing God that he sent his son into the world to save us from sin, in our believing that Jesus has conquered the grave, saves us from death. Death becomes for the believer a mere shadow that remains for a moment, that will give way when the trumpet is blast at the coming of Christ and the dead in Christ will rise. That's a glorious hope for all who believe, and that comes by faith. There's another important lesson for us in this next couple of verses. This is the lesson that is particularly helpful for us as we navigate the ups and downs of life as people of faith. Here's the second lesson about faith that we have in our verses this morning, is that faith accepts God's plan for salvation. Before the foundations of the world, before anything came into existence, the Lord knew what he would do throughout all of history to rescue his people. And by faith, we accept that. Faith accepts God's plan for salvation. We see this in the next three examples of faith that were given here in verses 20 through 22. Isaac is mentioned briefly in verse 20. Look at what it says here about Isaac. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. The blessing that is mentioned here, if you know the story, you know that it was a bit of a mess, to say the least. Isaac was all set, remember? Isaac was all set, he's about to die, he's really old, he's all set to give his blessing to his oldest son, Esau, who also happens to be his favorite. And you remember what he does? He says, Esau, go hunting, catch whatever you catch, and make me a nice meal, and after I eat your meal, I will give you my blessing. Well, while that's taking place, Rebekah, and Jacob and Esau's mother, overhears what Isaac is saying. Now her favorite son, you know, families were messed up in the Bible. Her favorite son was not Esau. Her favorite son was Jacob. And she says to Jacob, you know what we're going to do? We're going to disguise you as Esau. I'm going to make a meal because I know how, you know, women are good at knowing what their husbands want, right? So she knows how to make the meal just the way Isaac likes it. And then she sends Jacob in and Jacob gets the blessing, you remember? And then right after that takes place, Esau comes in with the meal, and he learns that Jacob has stolen his blessing. It hardly seems like a great example of faith here, his blessing of Jacob, right? I mean, Jacob's a liar. He comes in as a deceiver. Why is this in Hebrews 11? Well, you remember what happens when Esau comes in after and he realizes what's happened. You remember Isaac realizes that Jacob has come in and stole the blessing. Do you remember what happens? You remember how Isaac responds when he learns that Jacob had come and got the blessing? The Bible says is that he trembles violently. He shakes. What's going on with that? Why does he do that? Also notice he doesn't undo the blessing that he gave to Jacob. He says, in fact, after he trembles when he's learning what's actually taking place here, he doesn't change it. In fact, he says, the one who has been blessed will indeed be blessed. Why? Why doesn't he change it? Because in that moment, I believe he's reaching back to his memory banks when God said something about Jacob and Esau before they were even born. While they were still in their mother's womb, God said that the older will serve the younger. God had made it clear that the promise, the covenants would carry on through Jacob, and Isaac was trying to overturn that when he intended to give the blessing to Esau, and God flips it on its head and ends up going to Jacob. In other words, Isaac, in that moment, comes to realize that God has a plan for salvation, and it will come to pass. A similar situation happens when Jacob blesses the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember, Joseph brings his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to Jacob to be blessed. It says here in verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. So he brings them. Joseph brings his sons to Jacob to be blessed. And typically, the older gets the blessing, gets the better blessing. Do you remember Jacob switched his hands? He actually crosses his hands, so his right hand, the more powerful hand, would go on the younger son, and his left hand would go on the older son. He's recognizing here that birth order does not determine the blessing. Birth order does not determine the plan of God, but we must live under God's plan for salvation, how he's working it out. And then you see it confirmed again in verse 22. Notice what it says there. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. So, Joseph is looking ahead as he's about to die. He knows that he's going to be embalmed in Egypt. He knows that he's going to be buried there, but he doesn't want to stay there forever. He knows the Israelites are going out. He knows that God has a plan to take them out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. And he says, when that happens, take me with you. Take my bones there. He's recognizing that God has a plan for the future. Most of us know the benefit of people who make good plans, right? Just imagine for a moment that you're given a choice between two all-inclusive vacations. That'd be cool. Some of you could probably use a vacation, right? You're given a choice between two all-inclusive vacations. You're not told the destination. You're not told anything about the vacation. All you're told about is who's in charge of it. One person who's in charge of it, you know them both personally. The one person who's in charge of it is a good planner. The other one is not. Which vacation are you going to choose? Some of you like spontaneity. Not me. I'm going with the planner. I've been on the vacation with people in charge who are not good planners. I'm not a good planner. If I'm in charge of a vacation, you don't want to come. It's not going to be fun. They're miserable. Listen, by faith we understand that God is the best planner that there is. The Bible tells us that He knows everything. Have you thought about that recently? The fact that God knows everything. The Bible also tells us that God has the power to accomplish all that He wants, all that He pleases. And if by faith we believe that those two things are true, then we come to understand why the Bible says that God's plans for salvation happened before the foundation of the world. He knows absolutely everything that happens in every moment throughout all of time. That is His nature, to know everything. He also possesses the power to act in the manner that He pleases in all of those circumstances to affect every moment throughout all of history. He is never surprised. He is never frustrated. Instead, He works according to His patience, according to His grace, His love, and justice to bring about the salvation of all who come to Him by faith in Jesus Christ. That is a truth, brothers and sisters, that we can rest in. Yes, it is true that we often struggle to make sense of God's plan. It is true that there are some things that we will never understand. You know, people often say that you'll know everything when you get to heaven. I'm not convinced that's true. I think there will be some things that we never fully understand. But what faith in Christ enables us to do is it enables us to accept the fact that God has a plan, that He is seated upon His throne in great power, and that all His desires will come to pass. He will not lose one of His people. He will bring them all into a glorious and eternal kingdom. God has a plan for salvation, and by faith we accept it. That leads us to a third lesson about faith from our text this morning. Faith saves believers from death. Faith accepts God's plan for salvation. And thirdly, faith rescues God's people from evil. There is more to salvation than just simply existing forever or living forever. It is living forever free from the terrible effects of living in rebellion to the Lord. Faith rescues God's people from evil. When the people of Israel were living in Egypt, the Lord blessed them mightily, and their population grew substantially. So much so that the king of Egypt started to get nervous about them because they were becoming so numerous. And he, in his concern, he decided to enslave the people of Egypt as an attempt to curb their growth or to keep them in check. But even in slavery, as they were under the taskmasters of Egypt, even under that, God was blessing them and their population grew. So the king of Egypt decided that he would curb the population by giving an order to throw a whole generation of boys into the Nile River and have them killed. That's the context of what we read here in verse 23. It says, "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child." That literally means he was a beautiful child. "And they were not afraid of the king's edict." Amram and Jochebed, those are the names of Moses' parents, and they trusted God. They trusted God, and they delivered, because they trusted God, they delivered their son from the evil command of the king. When they could no longer hide Moses, they waterproofed a basket. You probably know the story. They waterproofed a basket and they put their baby son in there and they sent him down the river. And as he goes up the river a ways, who discovers Moses but the daughter of the king of Egypt? And she decides to take him in and raise him as her own son. That's where the story picks up in verses 24 through 26. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward." Moses either knew all along, we're not sure, the Bible doesn't tell us, he either knew all along that he was a Hebrew, that he was an Israelite, or at some point in his life he discovered that he was an Israelite and not an Egyptian. And one day, as he's out and about, I don't know what he was out and about doing, but one day he was out and about, and he noticed an Egyptian was abusing or mistreating an Israelite. You remember what he did? What did he do to the Egyptian? He killed him. Now, in that moment, What Moses is doing is he is throwing in his lot with the people of God, with the people of Israel. He is saying that he is siding with God's people. If his desire was simply to live in ease and leisure in one of the greatest kingdoms on earth at the time, all he had to do was keep walking. But he doesn't. He intervenes. He chooses the people of God instead of the people of Israel. And he ends up having to flee Egypt for his life because the king of Egypt wanted to kill him. And then the author of Hebrews, what he does here is he jumps ahead 40 years. So 40 years of history are skipped between verses 26 and 27. That's why we pick up the story in verse 27. By faith he left Egypt. He's not talking about the first time he left Egypt. He's talking about the Exodus here. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians tried to do so and they were drowned. If you go back and read the whole account in Exodus, it's clear that the king of Egypt had great contempt for both God and the people of Israel. When the king of Egypt shows up at the Red Sea after the people had left Egypt and they're camped by the Red Sea, when the king of Egypt shows up at the Red Sea, he's there with evil intent in his heart. He intends to harm Moses. He intends to harm the people. You remember what happens, though. Miraculously, God divides the Red Sea and the people pass through on dry ground. Now, if you know the history of the people of Israel, you know that they fail many times along the way, right? They mess up all the time. They make lots of mistakes, but not this day. Not the day when God parts the Red Sea. They walk through the sea, and that is an act of faith. Walls of water do not stand up by themselves. Ground that has been covered with water for a long period of time, when the water is removed instantly, the ground is not dry. That doesn't happen. And as they're walking through the sea, they have to trust in the invisible power of God to maintain the wall of water on the right and to maintain the wall of water on the left to walk through. It's an act of faith. And as they put their faith in God, as Moses puts his faith in God, what are they rescued from? They're rescued from the Egyptians, right? It says it right here. Because when the Egyptians tried, I got to tell you, I have no idea what was going through their mind. Why in the world you would try this? I don't know. But they tried to chase the Israelites into the sea. And God brings the sea back upon them and they're drowned. In fact, God says to the Israelites, you will never see them again after today. He rescues them from the hand of Pharaoh. He rescues them from the hand of Egypt. He rescues them from evil. There are a number of similarities between the Exodus from Egypt and being saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Just like the people of Israel were slaves, so were we. So were we. Everybody who knows Christ as their Savior, at one time in your life, you were a slave. Jesus says this in John chapter 8, right? John chapter 8, verse 34. He says, everyone who sins, and that's everyone. Everyone who sins, he says, is a slave to sin. We're slaves. We also have a great enemy called the devil. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 calls the devil the ruler of the kingdom of the air. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says that we have been rescued from the dominion of darkness. Do you see? There is an evil king and an evil kingdom that holds unbelieving people in the grip of slavery. We are saved from that by God's grace through faith, the Bible says. Faith rescues us from evil. No matter how things in the world may seem to appear, evil will not prevail against the people of God. Christians may lose all kinds of things for the sake of Jesus. Moses certainly went through that. He lost all kinds of things for a period in his life. But that will not be the way things end. We are no longer spiritual slaves. Our souls will not be lost. As important as that is, there's something even more important to see about faith here in our text. That's our fourth lesson this morning. Absolutely, by faith, we are saved from evil. But we need to understand that before we are saved by faith from evil, we are evil. You get that? Before we are saved by faith from evil, we are evil. And when we understand that, we will understand the importance of this fourth lesson, which is this, is that faith saves believers from God's judgment. As it says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Human beings left to themselves are by nature objects of God's wrath. Proper belief, however, proper faith shows that we are no longer objects of wrath, but rather objects of His infinite and eternal love. Faith saves believers from God's judgment. Again, the writer jumps over 40 years of history by the time he gets to verse 30. But before we read verses 30 and 31, we need to hear from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5. Listen to what God says, speaking to the people of Israel, just before they go into the promised land, just before the events that we read here in verse 30 and 31. He says this to the people of Israel. Listen carefully. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land. It's not because you're good or fabulous that you're getting to go into the promised land. But it's on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The fulfillment of God's promise, that's talked about here in Hebrews 11, the fulfillment of God's promise is also the means by which He intends to carry out His judgment on the wickedness of the Canaanites. Now, the first battle that the people face when they come into the promised land is at a city called Jericho. And that city was known for its great walls, its impenetrable walls. And that's what we read about here in verse 30. Listen. By faith, it says, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. I have no doubt, not a single doubt in my mind, that if we were to take a survey of the greatest generals throughout all of history, the greatest armies that have ever existed, and we ask them, what's the best way to knock down a city wall? Walking around it would not be it. No one would say that. But that's what God tells the people of Israel to do. He says, walk around the walls once for 6 days, and on the seventh day, walk around the walls 7 times, and then give a blast of the trumpet and a loud shout, and the walls will crash down. There is no earthly reason to think that would work. None. What does their walking around the wall say? What is it an act of? It's an act of faith. They believe God. And because of their faith, the city walls collapse and the Israelites go in and they destroy the city and everyone who lives there as an act of God's judgment upon the sins of the people who lived in Jericho. This is God's judgment coming on the nations that lived in the land. Then we read verse 31. See, not everybody in Jericho dies. Look at verse 31 of Hebrews 11. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Before the Israelites send in their army into the promised land, before the army shows up at Jericho, they sent in a couple of spies. And these spies go in to check things out, and they end up in Jericho, and somehow, the Bible doesn't say how, but that somehow they end up at this woman's house called Rahab, and somehow the king of Jericho hears that the spies from Israel are hanging out at Rahab's house. Now he sends a message to Rahab, the king of Jericho sends a message to Rahab and says, bring out the spies. He's not asking them over for afternoon tea. He intends to kill them. That's what you do with spies, right? If you find spies amongst your midst, what do? You kill them. Their lives are in danger. Rahab does not send them out. Instead, she hides them on her roof because she says this to the spies. Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. She says, I know that the Lord has given you this land. She goes on to say how she's heard about the parting of the Red Sea and about the destruction of other kings who've opposed Israel. She knows that God's judgment is coming, and she asks for mercy from these two spies. She asks for mercy for her and her family. In that moment, she turned away from her own people and their wickedness, and she believed God. She is not saved because she is good. She's a prostitute. She's saved because she has faith. And on account of her faith, she and her family are spared from God's judgment. Just imagine for a moment that you're walking along somewhere and you fall into a hole. Okay? You're walking along and you fall in a hole. At the bottom of the hole, there is a shovel. And someone's at the top of the hole, and they say to you, the way out of the hole is to dig. So you take the shovel and you start digging. All the while, the person at the top of the hole just says, keep digging. And you get down so far that you can't throw dirt out of the hole anymore. So the person at the top of the hole, they send down a bucket and says, put the dirt in the bucket. I'll lift the dirt out for you so you can make the hole deeper. And then another person comes along at the top of the hole and says, stop digging. They lower the rope and they say, grab onto the rope and I'll pull you out of the hole. Now, let me ask two questions. First of all, are you ever going to be saved from the hole by continuing to dig? No, the hole is just going to get deeper. The problem is just going to get worse. But what do you have to do? What do you have to do to take hold of the rope and be pulled up out of the hole? What do you have to do? You have to admit that you are wrong. You have to put down the shovel. You have to stop digging and believe the one who's offering to pull you out, right? Saving faith is somewhat similar to that. We have to admit that we've been digging ourselves into a spiritual hole by disobeying God. We have to admit that we were wrong. Now, the devil wants you to keep digging. He's only too happy to send a bucket down to put more dirt in to get the hole deeper. He wants you to believe that you can solve your own problem. He wants you to believe that you're just fine the way you are. But what he doesn't tell you is that digging that hole leads to your eternal destruction. It leads to God's judgment. Jesus, on the other hand, wants you to stop digging. Put down the shovel. He wants you to admit that you were wrong. He wants you to see that because of his cross and his empty tomb, he has the power to lift you up out of the hole. He has the power to save you from God's judgment. That's what faith in Jesus does. It turns us from objects of God's wrath into objects of God's love. Faith in Christ does that because Jesus applies the penalty of his sin-absorbing death. He applies the absorbing result of his death to our rebellion against God, so that our rebellion against God is paid for. At the same time, by faith, he applies his perfection to us. He removes our sin and he gives us his perfection. That's what faith in Christ does. So by faith, we're made perfect in God's sight. The life of Christ that he gains at his resurrection is also given to us by faith. Faith saves us from death. Faith accepts that God has a plan and that things are going according to God's plan and that he will save his people. Faith delivers us from evil. There is no power upon this earth that will keep you from the Lord. And perhaps most significantly of all, faith saves us from the judgment of God. You want to know who you should be afraid of? You shouldn't be afraid of anybody on this earth. You should be afraid of God. Fear him. Come to Christ for salvation, and you will be saved from his eternal wrath. Do you want to be saved today? Believe in God's one and only Son, whom he loves, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, brothers and sisters, faith saves. Let's pray. Oh God, I confess that in my sinfulness, I would love to have the power to save myself. In my sinfulness, I would love to have the power to save others, to make people well, to do things, to change people's lives for the better. But, oh God, from your word and by your spirit, I know the truth that I am helpless. I know the truth that we are all ultimately helpless, and the desire for us to want to save ourselves and save others ultimately does us no good. What can we do for ourselves? What can we do for others? Nothing. But, oh God, what we can do is introduce people to the one who can do something for them, your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, may our lives, may our hearts, may our minds desire to point people not to ourselves, but to Jesus, because he alone can save. And because of that, we offer you our praise and our worship, our adoration and our love, both now and forevermore, in his precious name. Amen.